So glad that we all are here together on this New Year's Day. Glad that you joined us. Hope you had an exciting night last night. Glad it wasn't too exciting that you couldn't be here this morning, too. There's a couple things that I want to encourage you to do. This is always a time where people set new goals, resolutions, to eat healthier, to work out more, and that is a good practice, but even more so, it is really helpful to set spiritual goals for the year, and New Year's Day is a great time to do that. So just a couple suggestions that I want to give to you. If you have kids or if you have grandkids, this is a book that came out just in the last few months, and this would be a great book for you to pick up and read to and with your kids. It's called The Radical Book for Kids, Exploring the Roots and Shoots of Faith. It's by a guy named Champ Thornton, who I know personally. He's a great guy. He moved to the state of Delaware just a few years ago. He's an associate pastor at a church there, but he wrote this book. It is beautifully written and illustrated. Our kids started going through it. We started reading it to them, Leah and I did, about a month ago, and I promise you, if you read this book with your kids, or if you just get it for yourself, you will learn a lot about the Christian faith. So just encourage you to get a hold of that. It's a great, great book. And then the other thing I want to encourage you to do is the New Year's Day is a great time to start reading the Bible. If you are not reading the Bible regularly, then you can, if you have a smartphone, download this app onto your phone, and there are dozens of different plans that you can go through for the year. And you will have read the entire Bible if you do this, if you commit to this and just commit to the reading every single day. It's a great practice to get into. Last year, at the start of the year, I did this on my phone for the very first time. I'd read through the Bible before, but I did this for the first time on my phone. Loved it. It was a wonderful discipline for me, and I encourage you to do the same. I'm going to be reading through the ESV Study Bible, Bible in a Year plan. So join me in that. That would be wonderful if you join me in that. But it is a great time to commit. And as Mark mentioned, the studies, the Tuesday morning women's, the Wednesday, Saturday men's and women's, join one of those and get into a community of believers who can help you walk with Christ. That is a great thing to do for the new year. For the new year, for this day, I'm starting a new series called In the Beginning. The beginning of the Bible is a great place to start the beginning of a new year. And I will be, for the next 6 weeks, walking through Genesis chapters 1 through 3. The word Genesis is actually a Greek word, and it means origin. And the book of Genesis is easily one of the most well-known books in the world. And it is one of the most prominent books in the Bible. It sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. It is one of the most oft-quoted books in the New Testament. And it answers or explores questions that have interested human beings for as long as human beings have been around. So over the next 6 weeks, we are going to take a look at questions like, how did we come to be here? And how long ago was it that we came to be here? What does it mean to be human? What is our fundamental identity as human being? And what does it mean to be male and female? What is the most basic fundamental human relationship horizontally? And what does it mean to be in relationship with our God vertically? If God created the world good, then why is there so much evil in the world? And where does it come from? And who is this serpent that shows up in Genesis chapter 3? And why on earth would Adam and Eve, who can be joyfully happy forever with God, why would they choose to do something like bring the devastation that has come into the world through sin? Why would they choose to do such a thing when the world was perfect for them when they were created? All of those questions we will take a look at over the next 6 weeks. This morning, I'm going to look at the very basic human question, why are we here? Why do we exist? What is the point, the purpose of life? Why did God create the world? And we're going to look at other parts of the Bible in addition to what is here in your handout. But I think that's probably the most important question that we can ask and answer. Why are we here? And so I'm going to read these two passages, and then I will pray, and then we'll jump right in. Genesis 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can actually find answers to the most important questions that humans face. We may not understand them fully. We may not understand the entirety of the answers, but we certainly can be guided by the world around us and by your word. And so this morning, as we tackle a very important, difficult question, why are we here? Father, I pray that your word would speak. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to illumine this word so that we understand it. And not only that we would just intellectually understand it, but that we would, that our hearts would sing with joy and gratitude at what you have done for us. So, Holy Spirit, come speak through me. I am not capable of these things, but you are. You can speak to us and through us. You can speak to us from your word, and so we ask that you would do that, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important questions we can ask, why do we exist? Why are we here? What is the point of it all? I think that, you know, students, you don't take a class in high school called Why Do We Exist? That just isn't offered. Most of us don't sit around talking at Starbucks about why we are here. It's not something that we readily think about. But I do think in the background, not explicitly but implicitly, there are several answers that our culture gives in answer to the question, why are we here? And I want to list four of them. I want to list three of them first, and then the fourth one we will spend the rest of our time talking about. I think that we can pick these up through osmosis. One of them is that we are an accident, so despair. Okay, there's no point to life. We got here out of some random explosion called the Big Bang many, many years ago, probably billions and millions of years ago. There's no purpose beyond it or behind it. There's no purpose ahead of it. We are an accident, and we should recognize that and despair. That is the proper response to a life that has no purpose and to a universe that really has no, there's no teleology to it. There's no end in mind to it. This is a philosopher named Bertrand Russell who wrote this in the early 20th century. "Man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And it is only within these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." Happy New Year to you. He wants us to look honestly. We are an accident, and if we are an accident, we should despair. And on that foundation, he calls it, of unyielding despair, we should build our lives and seek to make some kind of meaning. There are lots of people who believe this. I would say there are very few who are as frank and clear in their conclusion as Bertrand Russell. I would say that there are a lot more people who believe the same things that Bertrand Russell does, But they don't want to think about it. And this is option two. We are an accident. Don't think about it. It's too scary. How could you build on the, quote, firm foundation of unyielding despair? What kind of foundation is that? Don't think about it. Instead, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we don't want to think about that. We don't want to think about that. So, what do? Well, we entertain ourselves. We distract ourselves. We invest our time and emotions in things that really, when you take a step back, are trivial. But what we're doing is we are trying our best to look away from the abyss that is death and meaninglessness and despair. And I think that many of us do this. Many of us distract ourselves because we never want to be alone in the quiet and really wrestle with the deep things of our souls. We want to be distracted. And yet all those distractions, isn't it true that those distractions don't fulfill us? That the next show that you're binge-watching on Netflix, it comes to an end, doesn't it? And it doesn't really satisfy. Or you might be really engaged in I don't know, a sport like football, and that sometimes yields to or leads to unyielding despair, does it not? Amen, it does. So all these distractions, they don't really help. But that is definitely an option in our culture, that we are an accident, but don't think about it. We want prosperity. We want longevity of life. We want to even believe that our lives won't end. And with the amazing things that technology is doing, we might live forever. There are actually people that believe that this is true. We want to be distracted. Now, there are those, and this would be option three. We are created to have it all. And there's a God out there, or maybe you don't call it a God, you call it a higher power. There's something, some force that created the world that we live in. And it is fundamentally benign, and it wants you to achieve your full uniqueness, your full, it wants you to complete all of the things that you were put here on earth to complete. And it wants you to be happy and content and fulfilled. And if you just think positive thoughts and you keep working hard and you keep doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, then the universe is going to somehow put you in a position to get what you want. This God or higher power exists to help us become our unique, actualized selves. And if you look in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble, you will find this kind of idea prominent in a lot of different authors, a lot of different books. If you remember The Secret, it came out about 10 years ago or so. It was a DVD and a book, and it's this idea of this law of attraction, that if you think positively, then positive things will come to you. There's a guy who wrote The Alchemist. His name's Paulo Coelho, or I think that's how you pronounce it, but he wrote this book, and it's very similar in that regard. There, the power of positive thinking. There are many different ways to formulate this idea that we were created to have it all. That there is a God, a higher power, who has created us to have it all, to get what we most deeply want and desire, and we should express ourselves and seek those things accordingly. None of that is part of the outline, and I'm just now getting, that was a long introduction, I'm now getting to the outline. I think that the fourth option that I'm going to talk about is the true one, and I want to explain why we are here first and foremost by understanding and reminding each other, who is this God who created everything? Who is he? And what is he like? Because if we start there, then we will be able to get to why we exist. The Bible describes that God is three in one. God is Trinitarian, the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity, you will not be able to find it in the Bible. Okay, there is no word Trinity in the Bible. Nevertheless, the Bible is filled with references to the God of the universe being Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God. I don't think that we will in this life fully be able to understand this. Nevertheless, it is true. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally God, one God, three persons. They are equal in value, they are equal in authority, and yet they fulfill different roles. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers. Nevertheless, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed from eternity past, and they have existed in joyful communion with one another. I listed Matthew 28:19 as one of our scriptures. Not because I'm going to talk about discipleship, although I talk a lot about discipleship, and that is kind of the foundation of our church. But look at what it says. Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, Trinitarian, three in one. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you see hints of the Trinity even right here. In the beginning, God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. And then skip down to verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, he spoke, let there be light. And there was light. If you fast forward to the Gospel of John, the very beginning of John, we looked at this last Sunday on Christmas Day. It says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So even in Genesis 1, you have God creating, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, and God speaking the world into existence. Who is Jesus? He is the living Word, the Trinity. God is three in one. Just a couple other passages, although there are many more. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says this, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, same Holy Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14, you will most likely be very familiar with this. It is the benediction blessing that I give just about every Sunday. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That, over and over, the Bible speaks to God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why does this matter? How does it relate to why we exist? I say all this because in God's very being, He is interpersonal, and his Trinitarian nature means that he is in everlasting, loving, joyful community within his own being. Tim Keller calls this the dance of the love of God. Jonathan Edwards, a theologian of the 18th century in America, who I will come back to, says that God is essentially interpersonal. The community within God's own being is perfectly good and loving. Now, I will come back to the implications of this, but that does beg the question, then why did God create the world? If he is all-sufficient in and of himself as the Trinity, if he has no need of extra friends because he's not lonely, then why did God create the universe? Why do it? He is perfectly fulfilled in and of himself. Why do it? The best analogy that I have read comes from Jonathan Edwards, theologian of the 1700s in America. He describes the living God. He uses this image of a fountain. This is an image of a fountain here, and you can see the water. It's cascading over the edge, bubbling over the top, the container, and down below. And the way that he describes the living God is that he is so fulfilled in his own majesty, power, glory, and love, that in the act of creating, he allows all that power, majesty, glory, and love to bubble over spontaneously, speaking the universe into existence as an expression of that love, power, glory, and majesty. And the world is created out of the overflow of the being of God. In his majestic power, love, and glory, God speaks the universe into existence. It is an overflow of that power, love, and glory. It is not because he lacks. It is not because he's lonely. It is not because he needs people to pay attention to him. It is out of the overflow of the love and power and glory of his own being. So God created the world to show forth his glory, his infinite value and worth. Over and over, the scriptures tell us this, that God created us for his glory. Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7, God is speaking. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring in from the east. From the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." God says, "I created you for my great glory." Genesis 1:27, and we will get there in coming weeks. God created male and female in his own image. An image, think of a picture. It represents the reality. God creates humans, and we are a picture of the reality of the glory, power, and majesty of the living God. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, the ancients, what did they believe about the universe? What was in the center? What did they believe? The earth was in the center. And what revolved around the earth? Everything else, right? The sun, the stars, everything revolved around the earth. The earth was in the very center of the universe. Now, there was a shock to modern humans when in the West, through the advances of science and astronomy, Copernicus figured out, wait a minute, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. And as the centuries went on, we found out not only that, but the universe is vast. It's not eternal. It's not infinite. But it is vast beyond measure. And the earth is a tiny little rock. It revolves around a very unexceptional sun, a star that is smaller than many, many stars. And we are way off in a corner called a solar system, in a corner of a galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy, one of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of galaxies, billions and trillions of stars. That's the earth, and we live on that tiny little rock for about 80 years. That was unsettling to the people who discovered that. Isn't it unsettling a little bit to know that? I mean, we're used to that. We grew up knowing that. Still, we're not the center. Why not? And keep in mind, the possibility of life, physicists and theoretical mathematicians, they've looked at the probability of life existing anywhere in the universe. It is infinitesimally small. Do you know what they call the Earth? The Earth was created in this, what they call the Goldilocks zone. Why do they call it that? Wasn't too big, wasn't too little, just right. If any of the, I don't know, 8 or 12 constants of the universe were just infinitesimally shifted, just a little bit, there would be no life. So it's extraordinary that there's life anywhere. Is there life elsewhere in the universe? I don't know. But the fact that we exist is crazy. But we're still a tiny little rock in the far remote corners of the universe. What is God telling us when he says that? That's what John Piper says. He's telling us that it is not about us. It is about God, his glory, his vastness. And here's the thing. The universe understates the vastness of the God of the universe. God created the universe to show forth his majesty, his glory, his power. Now, he wants us to worship him. He wants us to give him glory. You might ask this question. This is a good question. Why would God want us to do that when he tells us we should never do that? Like, we should never make it all about us. Don't we teach, when somebody, a friend, a coworker is arrogant and brags about what they did, don't you just, like, roll your eyes? You ain't that great, man. I mean, come on. Or your kids, if they are bragging, if they are, you tell them to be humble, you tell them they're not the center of the universe. So why does God demand our glory then? Isn't that something that we teach all of us and our kids and our grandkids not to seek? How can we commend that in God and condemn that in us? This is how Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, "While it would be wrong for an inferior being to be ultimately motivated by self-love, Preeminent love for self in a being who is infinitely good and loving is absolutely right, because in God's case only, to love self the most is to love that which is infinitely good. Does that make sense? Okay, there's only one being that is infinitely good and loving. It's the God of the universe. If God were to say, no, I don't want to be the center, that would be a terrible thing. That would be for God to not value that which is infinitely valuable. That is why the God of the universe demands to be worshipped and demands all of the glory, because he is infinitely good. He alone rightly commands and demands that we glorify him. The universe was created to show forth his glory, but that is not the only reason why the universe was created. The universe was created to share the abundance of God's infinite love with creatures. Think again of the fountain overflowing, the goodness of this water overflowing its boundaries, the God of the universe speaking the universe into existence so that we could share in his love and in his glory. I love this quote again from Jonathan Edwards. Hang with me. I'm getting close to landing the plane. Jonathan Edwards again. God's respect to the creature's good and his respect to himself is not divided. Both are united in one. As the happiness of the creature and the happiness of God are in union. The more happiness, the greater union. And as the happiness will be increasing to eternity, the union will become more and more perfect, nearer and more like to that union between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The ultimate reason why you exist and why the whole universe exists is the union of love between God and his creatures. Now that's great, great news. And there are great implications as a result of the nature of God and why he created us the way we did. One implication is community. If God is Trinitarian, if he exists in loving community with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, baked into the DNA of the universe is a need and a desire for community within us. We desire to be in relationship with other people. When we don't have it, we feel alone, we feel lonely. And so my encouragement to you is, if you are part of this church family, that you would seek community, that you would seek out Christian friends. One of the elders who just rolled off, who just finished his term, six and a half year term, technically speaking, he shared this in the last elders meeting that we had, that he felt like a number of years ago that he had a lot of acquaintances but no friends. And through the course of serving as an elder and being in men's discipleship, he now has friends, people who know him, people who he knows and loves. There's a reason why we hunger for that. It's because we were created for it. We were created for community with each other, community with the living God. Second, love and joy. You know that third option I said way back when I started the sermon, that we were created to have it all? I mean, that's a half-truth. We are created to have it all, and we will have it all eventually over the long term. Your life is ultimately about love and joy. The purpose of life is maximum joy, but it is understood as love and joy in obedience to the God who created us. In obedience to him. The world is built on the tri-personal love of God. And our lives are made for love, for sacrificial, humble love in obedience to this God who created us. Oftentimes, you may have said this before. I'm sure you've heard it. I just want to be happy. Have you heard that before? I just want to be happy. I think a lot of times the problem with that statement is, I just want to be happy equates to, I just want to do something that I know God doesn't want me to do, but that I think is going to make me happy because I don't really trust him. I don't trust him with my good. I want to do this because I know this is going to make me feel good. My encouragement to you, if God created us for love and joy and eternal happiness, be obedient enough to trust him. You're married, you're in a tough marriage. You're not very happy right now. and you live in this community, which means not only are you unhappy, but you have to fake it like you're happy, because everybody does in New Albany. We're all happy, right? My encouragement to you is to hang in there and keep going, because God wants you to be married. He does. If you are divorced and you've been through the wreckage of divorce and you're lonely and you just want to alleviate that loneliness, and you just, you know that, or if you're a student, if you're young and you know that you want to be with somebody and you just want to, and everybody else is doing the same things, and trust God. Trust that He's in it for your good when He says to wait until you get married for that deepest expression of intimacy. If you feel just overwhelmed by life's troubles right now, you know that you're a sinner, you know that you are struggling, you're not sure what you believe, maybe you're here and you're not sure what you believe, you're not sure if you believe this or you believe that we're an accident, man, I'm glad you're here. I hope you keep coming back and keep exploring this. I want you to know, though, that the overwhelming feeling of pain in your life right now, it's not the end. There's a God who loves you. He's personal. He knows every detail of your life, and he calls you to walk with Him. He walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death, and one day, every one of us will go through it, and one day we'll get beyond it to eternal joy. The God of the universe. So a book, one last quote, a book that I'm reading right now. God invites us in, the Son welcoming us, His church, as His bride, the Father embracing us as His daughter-in-law, the Spirit as the bond that unites us all together in one big, happy, glorious family. This is the origin and the finish line. This is the beginning and the end. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is God, the supreme harmony of all. Let's pray.